From the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the verdict. The light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light, so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be seen as clearly done in God. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise
to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Jubilee of Mercy shouldn't be controversial, but there are the controversies underneath the surface. And when I've preached clergy days throughout this 389-year Jubilee, 399-day Jubilee, one of the questions that comes up all the time is, mercy, 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 mercy. When does the Holy Father talk about conversion? When does the Holy Father talk about repentance? When does the Holy Father... It just seems like instead of a year of mercy, what we're talking about is indulgence. It's a fair question. Pope Francis, as we've talked about before, has clearly made a big-time distinction between sinners who can receive the mercy of God and the corrupt, those varnished putrefactions of human beings who refuse to open themselves up to receive God's mercy. But the stress that Pope Francis wants to give, because it's the stress of the gospel, is that mercy comes before conversion. We don't think it's that way, because from our subjective point of view, we convert and then we come and we receive God's mercy. But the whole grace, first even to convert, in the way God was offering his mercy before we even turned around and recognized our need for it or asked for it, that's what's got to be stressed. Because otherwise God's love is conditioned on our desire for it, on our repentance. We see that as the frame for today's reading. Probably the most famous passage in the New Testament, certainly one of the most beautiful passages. But it's important for us to grasp the dynamic that's happening in this passage. And so let's go retrospectively and then prospectively. Retrospectively, what have we been talking about in this chapter? It's a question. Last 2 days. Baptism, which scene? Nicodemus, who came when?
At night.
Nicodemus was coming in the middle of the night. And we're going to hear today what happens in darkness, which is one of the reasons why Jesus was constantly trying to draw Nicodemus from where he was, following Jesus reluctantly at a distance, full of fear. He wanted to draw him toward the light. But the light had come into the world. We need to hear this whole dialogue with Nicodemus as Jesus is taking him step by step to recognize that he has to be born totally anew, that he's not going to be able to understand who Jesus is in his mission if he's trying to put it into the old wineskins of the categories he had grown up with. So we get here, after that whole dialogue, which finishes about the Son of Man's being lifted up, so that all who believe in him might be able to come to salvation. And then it's summarized. And the scripture scholars don't know, because of the ancient manuscripts, there's a confusion whether these are words coming from Jesus or these are words coming from St. John about Jesus. And there are strong cases to be made in either way. For us, we both know that they're inspired. We would know in either direction that they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, that they're totally true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish but might have eternal life. That God's whole plan is one of a rescue. That's what the Year of Mercy celebrates. That God has come in rescue, and he'll never stop rescuing us. But when he comes with all his help to liberate us, we've got to receive and respond to that help. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world might be saved. This is such an important point for us to grasp if we're going to be faithful to the Lord. First, at a subjective level, we've got to recognize that God wants to save us, not condemn us. As long as we really trust in his mercy, we will be saved. If we constantly recognize our need for it and turn to it, we'll be saved. Because God's mercy is everlasting. There's no time when it's exhausted. And for us to model Jesus' mission, we have to allow others to see that in our interaction with them, God wants to save them, not condemn them. I've talked a little bit before, and everywhere I go in secular audiences, it comes up. Pope Francis' words, "Who am I to judge?" Why were those such a shot heard around the world? Shouldn't have been that big of a surprise for somebody who knows the gospel. We leave the judging to Jesus. But why were those words so important? Because the world thinks that the good Catholics that they know just extend wagging fingers constantly in judgment and condemnation. They feel that way. Not necessarily because every one of us acts that way, but they've all got family members. They've all heard one priest or one religious with a ruler in a Catholic school who focus so much on extirpating sin, on the evils that we do and how ashamed we should be, that the bigger picture of God's will to save just isn't communicated. And especially in some of the circumstances of those whom the judgmental constantly are writing indelible scarlet letters upon. Gays, they think they're judged by everybody. Those who've had abortions so often think that mercy can't be extended to them, that they've committed something absolutely unforgivable. Those who are living in a second marriage, who are constantly reminded that they are living in sin, not that they are in a situation of sin that has to be fixed, but that their entire life is being bathed in the toxic sewer of sin. There's almost nothing redeemable in that life. That's what they hear. It's what they hear. As a result, they don't really turn to the Lord's mercy because they don't think they can get it. Because the entire mystical body of the church seems to them in their perception is wagging one big finger in condemnation. That's one of the reasons why Pope Francis is so popular, because he enfleshes positively that the Lord Jesus has come not to condemn the world but to save the world, and that Pope Francis works for him. We really need to grasp what the Holy Spirit's been doing in Pope Francis' example, because it's essential. We ultimately don't want people turning to forgiveness because we're scaring the hell out of them. We might get them to the sacrament, but we're not really going to get them to a holy life. We're just going to minimize the sins they're committing and the evil that they're doing. We want to try to draw people toward the perfect contrition that comes from recognizing that they're loved even in the midst of all of their sins, and that somebody's willing even then to lay down his life to save them, that he'll trade his divine life to save their human life. That's the gospel. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it. And Jesus Christ hasn't sent us into the world to condemn it. But just as God sent the son to save the world, so Jesus, that son, sends us to cooperate in his salvific mission. This is the first and the most important part of the gospel. That God's mercy is greater. But then there is this flip side, which comes second, but it's essential. There can be still condemnation. There can still be a judgment that's negative and eternal. And this is the great sadness. And Jesus describes this here within the context again of Nicodemus, calling Nicodemus really to change. But there are huge stakes. Jesus says, whoever believes in him will not be condemned. Jesus was going through that whole dialogue of faith with Nicodemus so that he could be saved. Can a man go back into his mom's belly once he is old? Jesus tries to get him to see the way the wind blows, so that he can learn how to trust the way God moves, rather than asking questions of curiosity, rather than asking what we would call technical scientific questions. That he gets beyond it and trusts in the witness, so that he trusts in what's being testified to. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but, Jesus says, whoever does not believe has already been condemned. Why is that? Because the person's not being rescued, the person's not allowing himself to be rescued, that we don't start off fine. We start off enslaved. We start off alienated. We start off needing to be rescued. We start off, in a sense, condemned. But then the Savior comes to redeem us. But unless we believe in that Redeemer, unless we believe in what he's doing, we're already condemned. That's what Jesus means. Because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, which is the first step to doing what that only begotten Son of God says that we need to do to cooperate with the rescue. Some of the times it's very easy. It's just, hold on. Let me get you out of here. And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, and Jesus is that light. But people prefer darkness to light because their deeds were evil. When given a choice between light and darkness, between Christ and Barabbas, between sanctity and sinfulness, people opted for the latter. It's kind of unbelievable. It's a mind-blowing reality, but it's true. I'll never forget the old man whose family had asked me to go and anoint him at his deathbed. It'll haunt me to the rest of my days. Get the F out of here. This man who couldn't barely get a breath was screaming. No matter what you're trying to do and no matter how long you wait, he just didn't want to go out. Humbly. He had staked his whole life that he wasn't going to be anointed, and even then, he was just refusing, no matter what overtures had occurred. There was so much darkness in that room. Get the F out of here. I don't want anything to do with this. I haven't said yes to God up until now. Why the H would I say sorry now? People prefer darkness to light sometimes. We prefer darkness to light. Which doesn't mean we prioritize sin But we do like to keep certain things hidden, especially with so many sins of omission, and certainly with the need to convert and the things that we're struggling to convert. We prefer to just stay where we are rather than let Jesus rescue us and take us fully into the light. People prefer darkness to light because their works were evil. They didn't want to be exposed. Their guilty consciences a lot of the times will keep them into the light so that people don't see them for the hypocrites we always are. They're afraid to be seen as who they really are because they want to keep the pretension up. Everyone who does wicked things, the text goes on, hates the light and doesn't come toward it, so his works won't be exposed. And then there's another great but. Whoever lives the truth comes to the light. We will grow in the light when we recognize that the truth isn't just supposed to be known, but lived. That the words we hear are words to be done. And why do we come to the light? Not so that everybody else can say, "Boy, he lives the truth. How special." But no, when we come to the light, it's a thing of humility, not pride, so that our works may be clearly seen as done in God, not by our own power, not by our own virtue. As we continue to gravitate toward the light, who is the Lord, our deeds become more His glory than our glory. One of the reasons why a lot of the times we prefer to stay in the light is because stay in the darkness, is because we want the credit. We want that charitable deed to have come from us, because we think that that will somehow right the wrong or the reputation of those other things that we have done because we weren't living the truth. And so the exodus on which Jesus leads us through Easter, the exodus on which he was trying to lead Nicodemus, was to come through living the truth fully into the light so that God might be glorified. That's what salvation is. Jesus comes into our darkness, becomes, in a sense, darkness. He becomes sin in order to save us and lead us into a light that will know no end, where there will be no lamps necessary, because the Son himself will be that lamp. And that's the way the church becomes the light of the world. That's the way we do utmost glory to God. It's quite a journey in this third chapter of St. John's Gospel. And it's the journey on which our whole life depends, as that light comes to save us and then to send us out to save others. We see all of this illustrated very powerfully in the Acts of the Apostles, in this contrast between the way Peter and John were living in the light and the way the Sanhedrin were living in darkness. Peter and John were being imprisoned. This was the second and the third times they were arrested, we get today, by the same people who had crucified the Lord Jesus. And in order for us to understand the courage of the first apostles, we have to remember that they saw Jesus murdered in the most brutal way possible by the same people who had arrested them. It would be like if we were kidnapped today by ISIS. We already know what ISIS is capable of. We could well see our heads in orange suits on beaches. We could already see it because we know who we're dealing with. And yet Peter and John were not afraid in the least, because they recognized if Jesus rose 40 hours later, that there was nothing really that the Sanhedrin could do that could really scare them, because they would rise in Jesus too. So that's what gave them the holy parousia. At the same time, when they're living totally in the light, the Sanhedrin's trying to live totally in the darkness. They're living by fear. Those who had all the power were the ones who were afraid. They had to arrest them quietly because they feared being stoned by the crowd. And they wanted to keep Peter and John in prison, hidden away, so that their light wouldn't be shown. Huge contrast. High priest rose up with all his companions, the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, huge darkness there. They laid the hands on the apostles and put them in jail. But during the night, during the darkness, which they themselves had willed in a sense, this angel of light appears in the middle of the prison and leads them out. It seems that they were already, in a sense, living Jesus' risen life. It doesn't say that the doors themselves in this occasion were opened. It doesn't say that the angel made some keys in the celestial key shop to lock and unlock doors. The most likely explanation is they walked straight out through the walls because they were living in the light. All the doors were still locked when they were looked for. But they were totally unafraid while they were inside, and the angel of the Lord led them out and said, very importantly, this is what the new evangelization is, go and take your place in the temple area and tell people everything about this life. What life? First guess we could say, well, about the life of Jesus, of course. Sure, it's true. Absolutely about the life of Jesus. Something more. About their life in Jesus. About this new life. About this living in the truth. Living in the light. Tell people about this light. We see Peter doing that on Pentecost. We see him continuously doing it. Tell them about this life. So they went into the temple area early in the morning and taught. They started to teach people about this life. And then they were arrested again by the people who were afraid of those they were imprisoning. The disciples of the one that they had crucified. That attempted intimidation, the instructions they had given, tell no one about this, just hadn't worked. And then there were again, and it seemed like they just couldn't be stopped. St. Peter, as we know, in his first witness, had told them, you crucified him. You put him to death, but God raised him from the dead, and he's offering forgiveness of sins. Even then, Sanhedrin could have turned around. Sadducees could have turned around. That the ones who were the emissaries of the one who would come into the world not to condemn it but to save it was offering that salvation, that light, that liberation to them. But they preferred darkness to light because their deeds were evil. How sad. So today we come here to meet the same Jesus whom Nicodemus met, whom Peter and John met. He offers us this path continuously toward the light. He's so happy that we have responded to his salvific work before and have been seeking to live the truth, to come more toward the light. Wants to strengthen us here with that gift of salvation, that gift of mercy. And then he tells us through his angel, who happens to talk with Lowell, Massachusetts phonetics today, go take your place and tell people everything about this life. This is what it means to be a sister of life. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.